was in Rome between 1995 and 2000, and I had a chance to get to know John Paul II, who one day will be declared Doctor of the Church, and the title will be Doctor of Human Love and the Divine Plan. I met him 11 times and had a chance to get to know him. First time was providential. It was somebody from Texas. I don't know if anybody's from Houston in the Strange family. But the Strange family came to the excavation underneath St. Peter's Basilica, where St. Peter's bones were found in the 1940s. And so George Strait Jr. came with his wife, Annette, and they had asked me to help them get a Mass for the Holy Father and the Apostle. So I rose, and they made a mistake at the Pope's office. And as they were at Tumachino Airport preparing to return to Houston, we got the call saying it was possible for them to come to Mass the next day with the Holy Father. And so I said, they're not going to be able to attend, but could we take their spots? And the sister at the switchboard said, what do you propose? And I said, well, my identical twin brother and I are here at seminarians in Rome. How about us? She said, well, I'll ask Monsignor, then Monsignor Jesus, the Secretary General II. So we got a call back about 2 hours later, and she said it was fine for us to come. Now, Scott and I are truly identical. And we were at that Mass in totally long black cassock with identical glasses, with identical haircuts by the Bonnie Barber. And as Monsignor Jesus and Pope John Paul II were working the room after the Mass, Monsignor Jesus just kept looking down at Scott and me. Got there, he said to us in Italian, sit together and meet each other. You guys really are twins. And when John Paul II came, he does what many do with identical twins. They start darting back and forth to see if there's any difference in our face or glass frames or eyebrows or slant of the eye or whatever else. And then he asked John Paul II, said in Italian, to play tricks on your rector. The rector of the seminary at the time was Monsignor Timothy Dolan, now Cardinal Dolan in New York. And Scott and I, because the Pope was darting back and forth between us, we didn't know to whom he had directed the question. And it's funny the way real history happens. Both of us needed to be honest in front of the successor of St. Peter. And so we blurted out in Italian at exactly the same time, in perfect stereo, sempre giochiamo su lui. We're always playing tricks on him. The very fact that it's at the same thing, at the same time, with the same niche, the whole place erupted in laughter. Scott and I looked at each other, we kind of found it funny that we would say exactly the same thing. We turn around and John Paul II is bending over in a full sail to fall. He got him up, still howling. He bent down again a second time because he couldn't get it past, and he slapped us both on the sides of the faces and said, Bravo, American, you Americans are awesome. From that point forward, I was always ill to know American, the American twin. And my brother returned to the U.S. after one of his theology of Mary's God priests was landed. But every time I would meet John Paul II from that point forward, he would always ask about my brother, and he would always call me the American twin. Before I was coming home to be a priest in the Diocese of River, I was working with Portuguese immigrants as well as a high school chaplain. I asked him for advice. It was the 10th time of meeting. And he said something that I'll never forget. He says, if the young know that you love them, then they will follow you. But the essence of his own work with young people was always to communicate first how much you love them. And that was what was behind him for a few days and so much else of what he was doing. The last time I met him was kind of a strange occurrence. I was reading a pilgrimage group with American business people to Rome, and we asked for an audience for the Holy Father. Normally, when you ask, it's just not able to be accommodated, but we were pleasantly surprised that we had a chance for a photo with him and just meet the group after one of the ones in the audience. So I brought the group up, we surrounded his chair. This was 7 months before he would die, and so the Parkinson's was pretty advanced by that point. And I'm bringing the group up, and the Archbishop, who was in charge of the Vatican of all the visits, was about to introduce me in the group to the Holy Father, but Pope John Paul II blurted out, which is a very American twin. And the Archbishop said, you guys know each other. And before I could say anything, he said, know each other. And so I kneeled down, the whole group was around the center. And right behind me was a 46-year-old guy from Chicago who thought it was funny during the program to show up to meetings with Cardinals dressing shorts and other things like this. And he was a gadfly. He was a joker at all the inappropriate times. And as the photos were being taken of our group with Holy Father, I felt a hand on me from behind. And as I'm trying to keep my smile inside, I was a volcano. And I was about to turn around and give this guy named Kevin, my old high school chaplain's spear down. But when I turned around, I noticed that the hand on my forehead was attached to a white cassock. And I was pretty far from the chair, which meant John Paul II, he's seen a photo with advanced Parkinson, needed to lean over like that. And in my shock, I turned around and I said, son, you've got big poses in your cup of water. What did that mean, Holiness? And he said, I'm sure no surprise. One day you'll know. Now, I thought that it was a miracle before his death, the resurrection of that year. As you can see, he needed a miracle of a French under Parkinson in order to be out of life. But I always sort of asked John Paul II, the Lord, who John Paul II's intercession after he was brought home to the Father's house for double portion of spirit. I told him that second to last time I wanted to spend my life popularizing his teaching on family, on marriage, on the meaning of human love and the divine plan. And early in my research, that's what I did crisscross the country in different countries doing it. Since I've been working for the Holy Father at the United Nations, I now have to cover literally every mission, so I don't have a chance to do it as much as I used to. So that's why I'm grateful to Bishop Forber as well as to Jenna for the invitation today, as well as the opportunity. Thank you for coming out to hear this.
We are going to be focused on this whole process of building love.
This conference in the fifth year is basically called Encountering Christ. And this particular instance of the conference is building love. And I love the way those two phrases go together. Because in order to build love, we first need to start with Jesus. But then we also have to cooperate with the great building plan Jesus has been doing on the inside. And this all goes back to something very important in the Second Vatican Council. Two thoughts in that pastoral council of the church in the modern world that the young Cardinal Caravaggio, the man who became St. John Paul II, worked to get inserted there. Two truths, which then influenced everything he wrote, particularly all that he wrote on marriage and family. Gaudium et Spes, paragraph 22, gave us a theological point, something about God. Christ fully reveals man to himself and makes his supreme vocation clear. That if we want to know who we are, we need to go to Christ, who was 100% God and 100% man, but man without sin. But then second, if we're really going to discover who we are after going to Christ, we will do so only in the sincere gift of ourselves to others. You remember what Jesus said to us in St. John's Gospel, love one another as I have loved you. We discover who we are not by self-affirmation. The old Stuart Smalley thing from Saturday Night Live, if you used to watch it. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, I'm doggone it, people like me. That's not the way we find ourselves. The way we discover who we really are is to love. Loving like Christ is and shows us. And so when we start with encountering Christ, we encounter Christ with the manifestation of God who is love. But Christ just doesn't want to show himself to us. He constantly beckons us, come follow me. I have done what I've done for you as an example, so that just as I have done you, also may do. Jesus wants to help us, not just teach us, but help us to learn to love like he loves. And that's the way we'll become fully who God's created us to be.
We're going to focus on four characteristics of love. Where do these four characteristics come from?
Free, full, faithful, and fruitful. They come from Blessed Paul VI. He's about to become St. Paul VI this October. 50 years ago, next month, July 25th, he wrote one of the most well-known and easily the most controversial encyclical of all time, called Humanae Vitae, on human life. And in it, what he was doing was taking the church's traditional teaching with regard to keeping real love in lovemaking by couples, keeping it loving. What was going on in the 60s? In 1960, the birth control bill was suspended. The church had always condemned contraception as a contradiction to real love in a couple. But what was the contraception by that point? It started with, for the adults here in the room, what we see in the 38th chapter of the book of Genesis, withdrawal, where the husband would basically remove himself from the act of making love and spill himself elsewhere. Or it was using all the animal skins, various potions. We see this. The church has always said that was wrong. And over the course of the centuries, the church said because the for making love to be real, it has to be completed. So the church said, what does that mean to be completed? The husband needs to ejaculate with the wife. That was the understanding, of course, the century, just to be clear. Then the birth control pill was invented in the 1960s. And the birth control pill doesn't prevent that. So everybody was wondering, is this going to be considered immoral by the church, or because, unlike condoms and animal skins and withdrawal, there actually is ejaculation in the very process of the act. Is this going to be licit or illicit? And so Pope John the 23rd actually started a commission, Paul VI finished it, in which the church was looking at it. And there were a lot of people leaking sort of hints that I think the church is going to approve the birth control pill, all the rest of it. July 25th, 1968, Paul VI publishes an edict and says, no, because the sin of contraception is not just that it prevents ejaculation within the vagina, it's because it changed the entire meaning of the act of making love. This isn't just a thing of plumbing, this is a thing of person. And when a couple begins to use contraception, it changes the meaning of that act. We'll have a chance to talk about how it does it as we go through. But in this document, in a day,
Pope Paul VI was describing four characteristics of love that help us to understand why using the birth control or any other contraception in marriage would be wrong. But that analysis that he gives us doesn't just apply to making love between married couples. It applies to love in general. He said, these are the characteristics of married love that we have to consider. Above all, it's fully human, a compound of sense and spirit. It's not just our bodies. It's our whole person's body and soul. And for it to be fully human, it must be free. There must be a mutual trust that survives the joys and sorrows of daily life and grow, so that the husband and wife can become, in a way, one heart, one soul, and attain fulfillment. So the first is it's got to be free because it's a true human act. And if there's fear involved, if there's so much of a focus on the consequences of making love, it's not really love because it's not open to God and it's not open to others. The second is full or total. Because marital love is supposed to be a particular form of friendship between a husband and wife who share everything, including the paternal meaning of his masculinity and the maternal meaning of her femininity. For it to be total, there's got to be an exchange of self-gifts without rejecting any part of the other. And John Paul II would say, building on Pope Paul VI, that in the use of contraception, for example, there's a rejection of the paternal or maternal meaning of the other in the very act made by God for it to be most expressed. So he said it would be a violation of real interpersonal love The third is faithful and exclusive until death. That we can't just love somebody else for an hour. We can't just love the other for as long as the other loves us. For it to be real love, like God's love, it has to be faithful until the end. And then last, it needs to be fruitful, because God's love is always life-giving. If the love between a husband and a wife is going to be a model of God's love, it has to be open to how God the Creator wants to continue to create through their love. That it's got to be open to life, that there can't be any act of the will on the part of the couple saying, we don't want what you want, God. We'll ponder these four characteristics a lot as we go through these talks. But what I want to make sure we avoid is something John Paul II taught with regard to many things. John Paul II absolutely supported all the conclusions in Benedict 1000%. But he didn't like the way it was written. He tried to influence it ahead of time with a book from 1960 called Love and Responsibility. While the commission studying church teaching was happening, he was appointed to it, but he was in Poland under communism, and the communists wouldn't let him leave the country to go. So what he had to do is he had to send in a report, which he did with lots of people in Krakow, Poland. And in it he said, the church has to condemn the Jews, but what I don't like about the draft of this is it's got a different notion of what you call the natural law. The Humanitarian was written to analyze the conjugal act, the marital embrace. He said, even though everything's true, that's not going to strike people's eyes. That's not going to lead people to pain. What we really need to do is write it in a form that we're talking about the nature of men and women rather than just this action. Because then every man and every woman is going to be able to look at it and say, that makes sense to me as a human being. It's going to be way more persuasive, he said, if we do it in this other way. He said, in order to do it well, we have to help people to understand who the human person is. Because once they get who they really are, then they'll see much more easily the truth of humanity. When he became Pope, he wanted to ground that understanding of the human person in the Bible. Because some people, when they were looking at humanity, they said, it's really not based on the faith, it's just what we didn't. Wanted to show that it was based on the faith. So he spent 5 years teaching what we call a theology of the body, all meant to give different premises to the conclusions of humanity. So the people would see how it flows straight from the Word of God. I want, as we go through this today, not for us to focus just on love, how it's meant to be free and full and faithful and fruitful. I want to focus on us as persons called to love in a free way, in a fully human way, in a faithful way, in a fruitful way. That's what I hope to do. And in order to do that, we need to put what Paul VI was giving in context. So these are the characteristics that I said I'm going to pass on. What's the big picture of love in God's plan? We've got various things to ponder and read. First, God is love, and he made you in his image and likeness. How do we know God is love? God's transfigured. God is love. He couldn't just be solid there, the way Jews and Muslims think about God. His unity is greater than his Trinity, but he's got to be Trinitarian because God couldn't be love in a vacuum. How could he be love if there was nobody else in all eternity for him to ever love? And God himself is an eternal communion of persons of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father and Son can love each other so much that from that love, and come a third person. But he made us in his image and likeness. How did he make us? Book of Genesis tells us, and sometimes you don't ponder enough, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What do we see here? He created the human person, male and female, because the greatest example of the image of God in
the world is marriage. When God joins a man and a woman in one flesh, because from their love, his flow love, two people can love each other so much that from their love become a third person. But they can literally make love, not just in this sort of hopeful, immaterial way, but they can make love, and then they can baptize that love, and they can grow in their communion of love because of their mutual love for the third person, fourth person, and fifth person, etc. But the family is the greatest influence in the image of God. God is love, and he creates us in love and for love. And that's the greatest thing we say about God, the greatest thing we say about us. The only reason why you exist is for love. How do we love?
First, we've got to receive love from God.
Everything first is a gift. So I quoted up there the first letter of St. John. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us first and given his son for us as an expiation of sin. Our response as human beings, not as Christians, is always, I love you too. We don't love first, we love the response. Second, after having received this love from God in a person, not just as a thing, we're made capable of loving as well. And so that's why Jesus calls us to love God, not just a little. He calls us to love like God loves, made in his image. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength.
Not just with a little.
And the third, he goes beyond it. He shows us how we're supposed to love God. By loving our neighbors, he has loved us first in this holy way. Everything that Paul the Sixth is going to be talking about, these four characteristics of love, needs to be considered within this, because human beings are called to love freely because God loves freely. Human beings are called to love fully because God doesn't hold anything back. Human beings are called to love faithfully because God's love is eternal. Human beings are called to love fruitfully because God's love is always unfailing. Love is a gift of God, but it also becomes a task. It's given to us, we don't earn it. God loves us unconditionally. But then there is a response that is hopeful for us so that we can become fully his image. Fifth picture of love. Paul the Sixth mentions those four adjectives, but there are plenty of other adjectives of love. Probably all of you who are married at your wedding had one of two passages as the epistle. 1 Corinthians 13, we see lots of adjectives. Love is patient, love is kind. It's not jealous or pompous or inflated or rude. It's not self-interested, not quick-tempered. Doesn't brood over injury, doesn't rejoice over the bad news, but rejoices in the truth. It fears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. These are all appropriate attributes of love. I don't know how many of you last year read Pope Francis's exhortation on marriage called the joy of love. But what he always says is that by far the most important part of that document is chapter 4, which is a commentary on this passage. That married life, we're called and given the opportunity by the Lord to grow in love through having grown patience. We need a way to grow, we need to be able to suffer some of the defects, to be kind to each other. Marriage and family life is an opportunity to let your neighbor practice his virtues, etc. Well, Francis hoped that he'll learn how to love through it. Second passage, which many couples choose, is from Romans 12, which is again a description of the attributes of love, which complement what Paul the Sixth gives us. Love's sincere, it hates evil, it holds to the good, it's affectionate, it's not cold. It anticipates others in showing honor, constantly zealous, fervent in spirit, serves the Lord, it rejoices with hope, endures affliction, perseveres in prayer, contributes to the needs of others, is hospitable. Someone who loves blesses those who persecute, rejoices with those who rejoice, weeps with those who weep, isn't proud, associates with the lowly, conquers evil with good, is always concerned with what's best, and lives in peace with all. We could do a whole retreat on these attributes. But Paul the Sixth, he says, complement here. But what I don't want the takeaway to be after these four thoughts is that there are only four aspects of love. There are many more, but they all go together. In Greek, you'll see that there are four words for love. And so many confusion that we have about love today can go back because our word love in English is a little bit awkward compared to other languages. First word is storge. What does that mean? It means the love we have for things that are dear to us. We can love peanut butter because we like the taste of peanut butter. Down here, you probably love the Dallas Cowboys. Yes. I come from the championship. The 90s is a long time ago. But you probably love your sports teams. You'll love your favorite sofa or chair. You'll love your pets. Sometimes we love other human beings with storge because they've been with us forever. We can love our cousins if we've gone. Not the same way we love others, but we have affection for those things that are near and dear to us. Second form of love is eros, this romantic love, in which there's a need in us that's fulfilled by another person. We begin to grow really attached to something else. Eros is different from storge. Third type of love is philia. This is the love of friendship. When something comes as Aristotle used to say 2400 years ago, second self, in which you make a real commitment. A friend of somebody will come pick you up at 4 o'clock in the morning when you're tired or sad. A friend of somebody will really sacrifice. The whole word of friend today, because of Facebook, for example, is being cheated. We've got thousands of friends now, including men who have never met. But no, there's something deeper here. It's a real commitment to protection. But then the ultimate form of love is agape, which is the word Jesus uses in Greek when he says, love one another as I love you. It's a total self-sacrificial type of love, which you would ultimately die for somebody. So all the time in the UK, so many don't grasp agape. It's a shock. And so I'm going out here confessions and I'm stuck in a confessional for 6 or 8 hours in a room. And people just are overwhelmed. It's just like, Father, we don't know how to thank you. And I just kind of point to his crucifix and say, I work for him. I mean, this is kind of normal. I was lucky. I grew up in a house in which I knew my father would die for me at any moment. If he would give not just the shirt off his back, but his socks and his underpants as well. I mean, just this type of thing is the way Christ loves. Absolutely nothing bad. Self-sacrificial type of love. All four of these types of love we find in our human experience. But it's important to distinguish among them. Because we don't love everybody else the same. Ultimately, for us as Christians, agape is meant to influence all the other forms of love. So agape is supposed to purify us so that we're really self-sacrificial toward those who we're attracted to. I'll get a little bit more into that in a second. It's supposed to influence our kingdom. Jesus calls us friends. This is revealed everything he heard from the Father. He wants us to be able to relate to him and relate to others with that same characteristic. Even storge. Look to go from just affection for other human beings to something far greater because they are our neighbor whom we're called to love. In 1960, the future journal of the second wrote a beautiful book called Love and Responsibility. Remember, he was under communism, and one of the tactics of the communists was to break down every other institution because they wanted total domination. So what were the real threats to the communists? Any other institution that was strong. And so they wanted to attack the church, but they also wanted to attack the family. And so free abortion for everyone. Free contraceptives for everyone. And they're constantly trying to promote promiscuity. John Paul II was saying, no. He had to teach another way to look at it. And a lot of responsibility he did, not with really theology, because many of the people were programmed by the communist categories that they wouldn't have accepted all the Christian premises. But on the basis of sort of common sense and individual human experience, he analyzed love. And it's a beautiful work that I would encourage Anybody who can handle a little bit of philosophy to do. But he broke down love into six stages of growth in love. First is attraction. This is what we mean when we say, I fell in love at first sight. There's something in the other that immediately draws you. And that can happen at first sight. But that's not the same thing as agape. Attraction goes to desire. That one begins to long for something else, recognize the real need. A person is different in the presence of another. The desire is strong. That, just like attraction is good, an attraction can happen to everybody. If you're a married man, you can be attracted to people who are not your wife. St. Thomas Aquinas used to always call it imputatio mundi. It strikes us from the outside. We're not responsible for that. If a supermodel were to walk in right here, most guys would find her attractive. Fair enough. What we do with that is a moral action. But in the same way that we're attracted to beautiful sunsets, we should be attracted to beautiful music, we should be attracted to beautiful people. Not just on the outside, but also on the inside. Likewise, desire. We can have real desire for people who are outside of our desire. And we need then to work on it. But God has made us with capacity to desire. And this is the raw material ultimately for marital. Third stage is goodwill. But eventually love begins to grow and says, this person is not just a good for me to satisfy my needs and wants, but this person is a good in himself or herself. We begin to want the best for others. This is a huge step in love. Because if we can't do that, we can't really love. When I prepare couples for marriage, I give them 12 essays to them. Even the people who haven't met in high school, they have to work at it. Some of the questions are a little bit of icebreaker so that I can get to know them, because every couple that you're born is different. You can't cook it by anything. But eventually I get to a question, what do you love about the other, or how has the other shown you if she loves you? And there's something curious. It happens in about a quarter of the couples. Normally it's with a guy. He said something like this, I love the fact that she'll do everything for me. She'll cook for me. She'll be there for me, etc. And I'll start there and I'll say, can I just ask you this in short? If you are invisible and followed her around all day, what would you love about you? Someone kind of sees like a deer in the headlights. That she's faithful to me. I said, okay, good. But let me ask the question another way. Why is it every guy alive in love with your fiance? What are her attributes that everybody should see and love? Sometimes you can't answer that question. What does that mean? But what he really loves at this point is being loved by this woman. And we should love her. That's a great gift. But that's not the same thing as loving another as another. I once was preparing a couple for marriage. He was a devout Mormon. She was a devout Catholic. They were both great people. But as marriage prep went on, it became clear to both of them, it was obvious from the beginning, but what they really wanted was they wanted the other to do it. And both of them recognize that that wasn't happening. And both of them likewise recognize that the other deserved a person shared with that person's sake. So they eventually broke off the paper. It was one of the most loving things they've ever seen. Because they loved each other enough to say, even though I want to spend the whole rest of my life with you, but better for you than somebody who shares your faith. You can't share that faith. You're not sharing what's deepest emotion. Love is goodwill. It grows into really wanting the best for the other as well. Eventually, you get sympathy, John Paul II says, where your feelings are aligned with each other. You have great feelings for each other, and a lot of your feelings come together and you begin to feel in the same way. But that, not even that is where we're going. Next is friendship, where again, more than feelings, you can begin to make choices for the other person's good. And finally, friendship between a man and a woman can lead to what he calls a trove love, in which a person wants to make a lifetime with the gift of oneself to the other, and the other reciprocates. These are the various stages of love. In our culture, we think sometimes that attraction is it. That if two people are attracted to each other, that's enough reason, for example, for them to begin to pretend as if they're husband and wife. No. Similarly, desire is not enough. You know, Spanish is impoverished in some way. When you start to use the word, you know, yo quiero, I want, the love, there's a desire in it, but it's way beyond just desire. Goodwill. Now it's getting better when you want to put it to the person as a person. Then your feelings get harmonized, your choice get harmonized, until you're both willing to make it for the rest of your life. Meaning that you're not going to have any of these things with others. Continuing with the big preparation of love. In marital love, there's a sacramental participation in Christ's love. John Paul II is defined a sacrament as a sign and a means of intimate union with God. An external sign, you can observe it, all the sacraments are signs. We've got material things like water or oil, sacred crystal, bread and wine that become the conduits through which Jesus encounters us. And a means of intimate union, these sacraments bring this union with the Lord above. In marriage, Christ, with all his love, comes on in. To help a husband and wife love each other at that level. You see it in this beautiful passage in the 5th chapter of the letter of Ephesians, where St. Paul calls the early Christians who are married, reverence one another out of reverence for Christ. See Christ in each other and revere him with piety. Don't just see another human being. See someone that maybe God doesn't like him. Calls husband and wife to love each other in concert with Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. Husbands, be crucified for your wives, just as Christ loved his bride, the church, and laid his life down to make her holy. So love your wives in this way. Wives, love your husbands as the church loves Christ. Subordinate yourself to each other. Serve the other. Wash each other's feet. Don't lord it over them. Because of the way Christ is supposed to reign in men's marriage. You know, if we want to say, how does Christ love the church, we should be able to point to a husband and say, like he loves his wife. How is the church supposed to love Christ? We should be able to point to a wife and say, like she loves her husband. Now that's high. I know that that's a burden and a high bar. But Christ comes into a marriage to help couples aspire to it and over the course of time with his grace. To get closer. St. Paul finishes that by saying, there's a great mystery that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Since this is a great mystery, and I'm speaking of Christ in the church. We would expect that he would be speaking of human marriage. But no, he first says that that passage in the book of Genesis that Jesus himself used in the gospel, it applies first to his marriage with the church, and then human marriage flows from that law. Why is human marriage supposed to be fruitful? Because Christ is always giving life to the church, creating more and more children and more women in the church. That is the point. Why is it supposed to be indissoluble? Because Christ will never divorce. Why is it supposed to be faithful? Because Christ is faithful to the end. Everything we say about human marriage flows from this marriage. It's a deep, 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 deep truth. Love is ultimately a covenant. Covenant is a sacred bond. Christ makes a covenant with a couple in marriage. It makes them capable of keeping a covenant with each other. And in marriage preparation, there are always four stages of intention, broken down into three questions, but I'll split up into four. And these are what a couple says immediately before they made their vows in marriage. And we're going to break these down into four parts of the four adjectives called six. First is, do you intend, are you freely and without reservation intent upon giving yourself to each other in marriage? Are you freely intent to give yourself to each other in marriage? First line, love's got to be free. Without reservation, it's got to be total. It's got to be full. Second question, will you love and honor each other as husband and wife for the rest of your life? It's got to be faithful. Fourth, will you accept children lovingly from God and raise them according to the law of Christ in His church? It's got to be truthful. It's got to be open to children. This is where we're going to be going. Big picture of love. Let's turn to loving and giving freedom. How much time do we have? I don't know. So we're going to talk about how love is free and how we're called to love free. We're probably not going to cover all this, but between 11:25 and we'll catch up. And what I do want to say is every beginning of a subsequent session, I want to start with your questions, which you can either ask live, or if the question is sensitive in any way, you can just write it down on a piece of paper, give it to Jenna, one of the other helpers who will begin subsequent sessions with your questions, just to make sure it's practical. But how do we love with freedom? I want to start with all the six words that are guiding these four adjectives. It says, love is above all fully human, a compound of sense and spirit, so body and soul. It's not then merely a question of natural instincts or the driver of emotions. It's also, and above all, an act of the free will, it's an act of the person, whose trust is such that it's meant not only to survive the joys and sorrows of daily life, but also to grow, so that husband and wife become in a way, one heart and one soul, and together attain their human fulfillment. So love's got to be fully human. It's got to involve our whole person, body and soul. It's got to be a free choice. And the more we love this way, the more we grow in freedom, the more we grow in humanity, because we fully discover ourselves in the sincere gift of ourselves to others. We know that God's love is free. It's unconditional. It's not there. He gives it for us. And we're called in love, in all love, but particularly in marriage, to give it before somebody necessarily is earning. That's what it means to love. It's God loves us. That first statement of intention from marriages, have you come here freely intended on giving yourself to your intended spouse in marriage? When I prepare couples for marriage, we have to go through these questions, and they have to sign in their oath what they're intending. And I break it down. What does it mean to be free when you're coming? First, well, let's get into it. What does freedom mean? Freedom is not license. Most people today, when they think about freedom, it's to do whatever you want to do. It's almost to be like God, creating good or evil. But freedom means I can change my identity. I can tell you right now I'm a woman. Then I can make up another one of 70-something genders on Facebook, 250 genders to go to work. No, that's not freedom. That's slavery to our mental state in the day. Slavery to our idea. Some people can say, I'm not free unless I'm constantly able to change everything. So today I'm married to you, tomorrow I just have lost that loving feeling, and then I want to be married. Again, that's not freedom. That's a slavery to our whims. It's a slavery to our lower impulses. Freedom is not a license to do absolutely anything we want. Freedom is ultimately geared to a gift of ourselves to others, so that we can give ourselves to somebody else. Freedom means we have the self-mastery. Make of ourselves a gift. what's slavery? Slavery sometimes is felt most when we want to get something really great, but we just don't have ourselves capable of doing it. But just say a guy who loves his wife, who knows he's got to give up the booze because it's destroying the marriage, but is just enslaved to the bottle. He doesn't do it. He's not free. And there are lots of addictions that can harm freedom. The freedom begins with this capacity to give ourselves to others. There's a paradox between love and freedom. Freedom exists for love. That's why God gave us freedom to give. Because we can never be forced to love. To take a silly example, we can't go up to somebody we're attracted to and say, "Do you love me?" Because even if the person said yes, it wouldn't be free. It wouldn't really be love. But there's paradox. When we freely love, we do limit our freedom. We're saying, "I'm going to love you for the rest of my life." All other 3.6 billion people of the opposite sex on the planet are now our humans. So there is a restriction, but it's not a lesson of freedom. It's actually the fulfillment of freedom. Because in this commitment to somebody else, we're going to grow. And if we're constantly saying, "I've got to keep my options open," you're not really, you're in one sense free, in this absolute sense of being able to choose wherever you want. But you're not going to experience any of the joy that's meant to flow through freedom. That joy comes only through giving of ourselves to others, and the fruit of that being received and reciprocated. A lot of the times when people ask me as a priest, especially working in the United Nations, or in the harbor, studying Rome for many years, "What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to do with the rest of your priesthood?" When I say to them, they always find it unsatisfactory. It's just like, listen, when I really lay down my freedom to give myself back to God who gave himself to me, I'll put him totally in charge. I don't care. I'm happy to do whatever God asks me to do. Similarly with a husband and wife, when they freely lay down their freedom, they are with each other for the rest of their life. And that helps in your fulfillment. We're going to say, okay, I'm going to commit myself to this person. I may not do the same career that I'm going to do. I may not live in a place where I would dream to live. I can't still be a bachelor. But this is the path to fulfillment. Mutual choice to give and receive. It's a positive characteristic of freedom. It's a choice to give of oneself, but it's also an openness freely to receive the other gift as the person is, perfections and imperfections. John Paul II would talk about the nuptial meaning of the body as the other's body. He said, we're made in the image of God, the divine giver. And our bodies are sacraments of who we are, body and soul. And therefore we have a nuptial nature. We're made to give ourselves to God. And freedom is freedom makes this possible. Why don't you take a little parenthesis for a second? The greatest cause for atheism is because people can't understand why God made us free. That's what's behind the problem of people. How could a God who's all powerful and all loving permit children to be born with birth defects so that they live only 18 minutes before they die? How could God, who is totally loving and totally all-powerful, allow natural disasters to wipe out thousands of people, or allow drunks to get behind the wheel and kill our loved ones? Or you name it. They can't figure it out. But the ultimate reason why God has created us free is so that we can love. But there's a huge risk in making us free. Because you can also use that freedom to hurt, to wound, to hate, to do evil rather than do good. But God made us in his image, and he takes that risk. He wants us to be able to receive his love and love him and others back. But he will take the risk that we will definitively use our freedom to alienate ourselves from him. And that's what hell is. It's a place of love created by God for those who say, "I don't want to have anything to do with you." It's a consequence of our freedom, not a divine jail cell in which God sadistically punishes us because it's disappointed, but a place that God has created so that if we choose the freedom that we don't want to have anything to do with Him, heaven will be hell for those who don't want to focus on God. That's the consequence.
Underneath, we can see Genesis, the book of Genesis, highlights the conscious free choice that gives rise to marriage.
A man leaves his mother and father and chooses to cling to his wife and become one flesh.
We see it right from the beginning. His freedom is made for the sake of self and his joy.
Our character is built through the free choice that we make.
We become more and more like God the more and more we choose to love.
St. Gregory of Nyssa, who lived in the 4th century and one of the great saints who gave us the power to read about the Holy Spirit, he said, we are our parents by our action. That we form our character by the choices we make. If we tell the truth, we become honest. If we lie, we become a liar. If we work well, we build our character. If we work in a shoddy way, we're harming ourselves. We become cheated.
We become more and more like God by freely choosing to love like He does. In order for us to be truly free,
we've got to link our freedom to the real, real world, to the truth. Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If we choose against the truth, we become slaves. If I think I am Superman, and climb up to the top of the roof, and jump as if I can fly over the record, I will not be free. The law of gravity is going to take me for a real rude awakening. The rest of my life I'm going to be injured because I squandered my freedom by acting against the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And our freedom is meant to unite ourselves up with Him with His love, because His love leads us to the truth. And there's also a link between freedom and the good. The freedom is meant ultimately to will the good of another. That's what love is. So we can really do good for others with our freedom. And that's what love means. And we sacrifice ourselves for taking something else, rather than sacrifice something else for our own sake.
Love, for it to be real, has got to be for the good of the other and our own good in truth. I know this might be a little heavy. We're going to take some of the problems as we go through, but there are philosophical negative sides to this type of freedom. Philosophical negative doesn't mean it's bad, it just means it has not. That for love to be truly free, it means it's not controlled or manipulated or compelled by another person. When I prepare a couple for marriage, I freely, without reservation, and I'll give myself to each other in marriage. I start talking about the things that can harm their freedom. Are you pregnant? And it's a fundamental reason why you're getting married, because you want the child to be born after you have been married. Might not be a bad reason there. But I always, if that's the reason, have to ask, are you going to get married before or not? He said, the only reason why you're getting married is because you think you have to. Because a child is this. You don't want to. That would be compulsion. Some of the times, it's the nagging mother or the nagging father. You've got to get married. You've been dating each other now for years. What you're waiting for, except another condition. People can get married because of an ultimatum given by the other. Marrying your own God. And the fundamental reason why they're getting married is not because they want to, but because they feel compelled to. Find for something to say. A guy's waiting forever to propose. Marrying you, I'm going to look for somebody who wants to marry for the rest of their life. That's fine, but if the reason why you said that is because of the ultimatum, that marriage would be null, because it wouldn't be free. Sometimes there can be internal pressure. This is the last shot I can do. I don't like this guy, I don't really love him, but he likes me, and now I'm 35, and if I don't get married now, I'm
eventually going to die of dried up old prune, or whatever the way the psychology works. And so I'll do what I don't really want to do. It can be internal pressure. I worked with a lot of folks who came from the Azores Islands in Portugal. Many of the young women here couldn't actually go over on a date with a guy until they were married. And so they just talked at the windowsill. And many of these girls, especially if they had difficulties at home, looked to marriage simply as the escape from home. So there was internal pressure that was saying, hey, this guy has a nice smile, this guy's interested in me. I'm going to say yes. And then, surprise, surprise, the marriage doesn't really work out for everyone. But there was internal compulsion. Likewise, you're not dominated by a disordered desire. Sometimes, especially very young people, there can be a disordered desire for human sexuality, which is the real driving force of their getting married because they want to live up to each other. We're going to stop here. We're going to continue this afternoon, I think at 1:30. We'll begin on chastity, because chastity is the virtue that helps our love to become truly free. Then we'll discuss some of the problems and obstacles to free love today before we go on to love medicine. So if you have any questions, either write it down for yourself and you can ask them live, or you can write it down in the sheet of paper, give it to one of the organizers, and I'll take them at the beginning of my next session. Okay? Let's just finish with a little prayer. Glory to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be, world without end. Amen. Blessed all the saints.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, everyone.
Thank you.